I think most of us through the years have favorite biblical personalities that we identify with. And if you were to get to heaven, you might want to spend some time with. I think most of us talked about how great it would be to be able to speak with someone like Paul. There are a number of questions I'd like to have him clarify for me. I would like, obviously, to speak with someone like Moses. There are any number of great personalities of the Bible that are really wonderful and great people. But I don't hear too many people, myself included, who say, well, when I get to heaven, the one man I really want to see besides Christ is John the Baptist. That's really interesting. And I suppose it has a lot to do with kind of who he is and what he did and kind of the way he lived his life. He was a man who never wrote a book that we know of. He never performed any miracle that we know of. He never passed through the water. He only stood in the water. I suppose some of his demeanor might make it a little more difficult for us to want to spend time with him. He was a kind of a loner. He's not really endearing to us because he kind of lived out in the wilderness and wore an outdated camel hair suit and ate locusts and honey. So I suppose that we probably find it a little more difficult to relate to this man. But what is interesting is that Jesus says that he is truly one of the greatest men who ever lived. So what is it that makes this man so great? Perhaps it is a different kind of greatness than we are accustomed to. Let me suggest to you a definition for greatness. Greatness is God in God's kingdom is measured by one's capacity to remain faithful while humbly glorifying Him. Let me rerun that one again for you. Greatness in God's kingdom is measured by one's capacity to remain faithful while humbly glorifying Him. You see, this is quite a different definition of greatness that we might have. You see, God values perseverance and truth above flash and cleverness. He seeks those with a salmon-like perseverance and persistence. Rather than going the way of cultural currents swirling around them, they just keep on pressing towards their life call, sometimes very quietly and behind the scenes. They find a consuming passion in their upward calling. This means swimming against the rapids and risking the falls. Often these men and women are found in obscure places because they do not promote themselves. They are found behind the scenes, making families, relationships, and ministries work. But even when the spotlight shines upon them, they remain faithful to their call and humble in their position. In Christ's estimation, John the Baptist was truly one of the greatest men who ever lived. He fit that definition. He humbly and faithfully stayed the course, even when the intense light of religious and public scrutiny focused upon him. In other words, he remained the same man when the multitudes came to hear him as when he was alone in the wilderness crying out to the Lord. He was unaffected by the trappings of success. You know, there is so much I think we can learn from John the Baptist about what it means to be a witness or to bear witness to Christ in our life. He is introduced to us early in the prologue, as we have seen, of John's Gospel. His life truly is a testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he looms so important in the early sections of John's Gospel. John the Baptist, as we have learned, was a man sent from God. He is given his name in John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John." We hear as well in verse 6 that this man sent from God was named John. Luke's Gospel tells us that his name is John, the son of Zacharias. This made John a son of priestly descent from the seed of Aaron. It also made him a relative of Jesus through Mary and his mother Elizabeth. We are told in verse 6 that he was sent from God with a mission. What was that mission? It was a calling to bear witness to the light. The light that he reflected was that of the true light, Jesus Christ. His life purpose could be stated this way. His life purpose was to faithfully and humbly glorify Christ so that all might believe. We touched on that a little bit last week. And here is such a great place for us just to pause and to try to understand a bit of our own calling to be Christ witnesses. We are to reflect Christ's glory so that others might believe. It's not about us. It's not about us having solutions to everybody's problems. But it is about faithfully and humbly declaring the glory of Christ. His glory dispels the darkness and gives hope to the despairing. That is why our witness should be less focused on techniques and more about a heartfelt gratitude for who Christ is. Simple ways. Just tell people how glorious Christ is. Let them deal with this reality. Let them have to consider who he is, excuse me, and what he is like. But this assumes one thing. It assumes one thing, and that is that we are consumed and passionate for the glory of Christ. It's not about techniques, not about methods, but it is about having a clear enough understanding of who Christ is, that our life is filled with gratitude, motivated to share the glory of Christ. His authority came from his calling, and he seems to refer to that at various places. He was sent from God. His birth even gives evidence of this. God's miraculous intervention in the life of his mother Elizabeth turned her barrenness into fruitfulness. We are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born in the womb of his mother. And I was discussing this last night with my wife. I don't want to tell you all the questions that she had and that I couldn't answer about what that meant. But that's what the Scripture says. His life was driven by a spiritual hunger. He was a man who was committed to the disciplines, spiritual disciplines of a Nazarite. He was gifted by God uniquely to go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. His authority came from using Scripture. It even defined his own life. And the same is true for us when we talk about witnessing. It's not about being able to give the solutions to everybody who asks of us. It's about being able to declare the glories of Christ and our use of the Scripture. The power of the gospel is in the Word of God, in the Holy Spirit's ministry. His ministry, as we've seen, is to bear witness to the light. And here's another place that we can stop and take a moment and to consider what it means to be called to be Christ's witnesses. You see, his authority came from heaven. And ours is really the same as John's. Our authority has come from Christ Himself. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and disciple all nations." You see, as we go in His name, in His authority, even as John came in the authority given to him. You see, this is the mission that we share with John the Baptist, that all might believe. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." We have been called from the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light, that we may declare the excellencies of Christ's glory. The Scripture seems to make this rather simple. Is being overwhelmed and in awe of the glory of Christ and sharing that with other people. And those who are convinced of this seem to be those who are most motivated to be His witnesses. So our part is to declare His glory. God's part is to save those who are lost. And this is where witnessing becomes a way of life, not an assignment for a day. We come to the next section in John's Gospel that covers the first days of Christ's public ministry. The first day begins in verse 19. What we have here is a prologue of verses 1 through 18 of telling us who Christ is and how John bore testimony of Christ's glory. And now we find something in John's Gospel that is rather unique and important to us. In verse 19, he begins now. What he's doing is establishing a timeline in which we will discover the early years of Christ's ministry that are not recorded in the other Gospels. You see, John, in his latter years of writing this book, knows the books that have been written about Christ, the other Gospels. And he's not wanting to duplicate, but he's wanting to do is go back and bring some of the fresh new thoughts about the glories of Christ that may not have been related to us, the church. And so he starts his with a description of the life of Christ, not at His baptism, but approximately 40 days after He was baptized by John the Baptist. Day 2 begins in verse 29, day 3 in 34, day 4 in verse 40, day 5 in 43, and day 6 begins in chapter 2. Now don't worry about that now, but I wanted to lay that out so you could see that what John is doing here is saying, now I've given you this wonderful description of the glories of Christ. Now let's start to see how they are revealed. And let's take the first 6 days of His public ministry after He's come back from the baptism, after He's come back from His time in the wilderness, in the time of temptation. And now we're introduced to men who were sent from Jerusalem. Look at verses 19 through 22. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent you, or sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Stop there for a moment. The identity we are given of these interrogators sent from Jerusalem is that they are Jews. Now, this is not so much an ethnic identity as it is a religious one. They were the organized religious establishment coming to check out what John was saying and doing. They were also coming out of curiosity to see what drew these large crowds and the interest in Israel. For we read as well that Herod the Great followed John's ministry with interest. Their authority was based upon being sent from Jerusalem. You have here already the beginning of this enmity theme working throughout the book as we see in Genesis. The enmity of the serpent, even coming through, if you would, Israel, and the seed of the woman, being Christ. And you see that they have come. These men have come as representatives. Representatives to represent the authority of Israel. And we have really what we have here is a picture, an interesting picture that will be portrayed through the rest of the book of John. Matter of fact, we'll see it through the rest of the Bible for that matter. You'll see the Jews who claimed authority that came from tradition, that came from the law, that came from being a priest in Jerusalem. Jesus claimed authority had come from the Father. John claimed that he had authority because he was sent from heaven. So this enmity between the Jews and Christ will be traced out through the rest of this gospel. So he's kind of saying, okay, let me introduce Christ to you. Now let me let you understand who are those who are going to ultimately ask for his death and plot his crucifixion. John's laying down the information so that we are prepared as the story begins to unfold. They came with an assignment. That was to ask questions of John. They were the religious gatekeepers. They came to interrogate him. His reputation was controversial and threatening. And what becomes obvious is that these men did not come to learn. They came to discredit. They came with an agenda. And notice, they never once in our discussion, never once do they ask a question about who is the Messiah that you say you know and glorify. That's not in their discussion. You would think that would be the first thing they would want to know, wouldn't you? If you're working from headquarters, denominational headquarters, and somebody says out there that they have seen the Messiah, they know Him and they've come to declare Him, and He announces that and they say, so who are you? Where do you get your authority? You see, this is kind of where their head is, and that's what's kind of going on. This is the same tactic that ultimately they will use to condemn Jesus to the cross. They were well-intentioned dragons preying off the poor, and the needy. But before we go any further in the interrogation of these men on John, there's one fascinating bit of information that I think is worthy for us to look at. John tells the Jews in verse 26. Look at that. Jumping ahead. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Interesting. That's in this same day that we're looking at, while the crowds are there. Is it possible that John is aware that standing in their midst is the Messiah? That he's silently in the midst of the crowd? Where's Waldo in this picture? There silently is the face of the Lamb of God, looking, observing, listening before He comes out the next day. Can you imagine what's going on in John the Baptist's mind? What was going on in Christ's mind? These are thoughts that I have been spinning around in my mind. But notice again that none of the men there who came to check this out ever asked, well, who is he that's standing near us? They did not come to be taught or enlightened. They came to judge. And that's what they will do throughout Jesus' ministry. The interrogation of John began with the question, well, then who are you? And they wanted an admission from his own lips about his identity. And I think it's really interesting. Notice his responses. They are very quick. They are very straightforward.
He seemed hesitant to talk about himself. You notice? No. No, I'm not. No. They get very succinct. But that's what we would expect of a man who came to bear witness of Christ, not himself. And he denied three very typical public opinions of him that need to be clarified. The first is, no, I'm not the Messiah. Let's get that one out right away. I'm not the Messiah. And then he explained that he was not Elijah, the prophet. And there were a number of people who thought John really was a return of Elijah the prophet who had been ascended into heaven, who came back and is playing the role of John in the wilderness. These men had very similar ministries. They were both known for ministry in the wilderness. John preached and dressed something like a firebrand prophet. Israel expected Elijah to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's interesting, so does the book of Revelation. Perhaps they were looking for someone to precede the Messiah, and they thought it would be Elijah. Even though John did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet, he was not that man. John's third denial was that, no, and I'm not the prophet that's promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. That's important because later on in John's gospel, who assumes that title? It is Jesus. He said, I am that prophet that was spoken of by Moses. Now, after these three pithy denials, he then makes a positive confession. We find that in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He claimed to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. He was saying, I am the voice. Jesus is the Word. As a witness to Christ, John came to be heard, not to be seen. There's a sense in which those who teach the gospel need to learn to be transparent and to let people see Christ. Less about us, more about Him. Less about what we feel, less about our lives, more about Him, who He is. The Jews would never tolerate this message that John was preaching. They'd never let him do that in the temple. His ministry in the wilderness spoke of Israel's spiritual barrenness. They heaped tedious traditions of the law and mountains of condemnation on the people's shoulders. John called people to repentance, an admission that they are sinners, and to plead for God's mercy and forgiveness. And again, I think it's appropriate for us to stop and to say, what can we learn from John the Baptist's life and ministry as it relates to this goal and purpose of his life? First of all, it is that we are to be Christ's voice. Christ's voice in the wilderness that you wander in, that you journey. Our part is not trying to get people to clean up their act. If you become a Christian, then you won't do these things. No, I don't do those things. This is the way you're supposed to do it. That's not our call, is to try to change and transform people's lives, their behavior, their way of thinking. Our part is to faithfully and humbly confess the glories of Christ before our peers. That's it. Witnessing is being honest and to sincere as to what we know to be true about Jesus Christ. And John is a great example of one trying to keep people's attention on Christ and not himself. Who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? I told you no. But I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness because he's wanting to get back to what is really important to him, and that is Christ. They ask the question then, why then do you baptize? Look at verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The emphasis for them was not so much, why do you do baptism, as it is, where do you get off doing a baptism on your own? You see, circumcision and baptism were customary rites of new Gentile converts. But here's John applying baptism to all Jews who are willing to repent of their sin. And this made the Pharisees very, very nervous. They were being asked to publicly admit that they were sinners in need of God's grace. And their question, like, well, where do you get off doing this, resembles those who ask us questions that sidetrack us from the gospel they're wanting to present. When we want to talk about being a voice in the wilderness and to glorify Christ, have you ever noticed that the people we often want to share this with, they come up with the sidetrack issues? Their questions are, I don't go to church because it's just filled with hypocrites. Or questions like, you know, being a Christian is really only a psychological crutch. I mean, we've heard some of these. And if we're not careful, you'll jump into their trap and start to argue and start to getting into the side issues. John doesn't want to do that. What's he want to do? Well, let me just tell you about the glories of Christ, okay? Let's start there. Let's keep focused on Him. Deal with Him. This is who the one I know has come. You think about Him. These, I think, are important things to keep in mind. He makes a quick admission to clarify something important. He says, I baptize with water. His baptism was an outward sign of a spiritual reality. Water baptism was a ceremonial act admitting that my sin deserved death. It was a public testimony to the need of repentance and forgiveness from God. But now look at verse 26 through 28. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Notice how he shifted from the discussion about where do you get the authority to baptize. Did you say, I baptize in water? But the one who's coming, that's who you need to watch. That's who you need to be prepared for. Let's get back into that discussion. Not these side issues. Let's talk about him. He mentioned Christ's unknown presence. Didn't seem to distract them at all. That's so interesting. It's very similar to our discussions with people in our culture, in our time. They don't realize how close Christ is, how close His coming may be. He who is coming after me, he said, is preferred to me. We've seen this over and over again. We'll see it even again further in the text. That's John's message. He said, if you look to me, hey, don't, because I represent one who's preferable to me because he even existed before me. Let's get back to who he is. The excellencies of Christ, not my frailties, not any gifts or wonderful things I do. I am pretty wonderful, but hey, don't focus on that. His glory and authority were incomparable, and that's what dominates John's life and ministry. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the latch or the strap on his sandal. I don't know, you know, how we translate that for ourselves. But it is the ultimate designation of humble servant attitudes and services. He was willing, in other words, to do the least attractive and most humiliating task for the glory of Christ. Now, let's pause again. Let's ask ourselves, what might that be today? Would it be that of being a Sunday school teacher who cleans up my grandchildren's vomit on the floor. Or someone who is over in the nursery this morning, changing diapers for my grandchildren. Or your children. Would it be doing the multitude of unseen projects at the church, at the home, at the job? Would it be having the unwelcome task of calling reluctant volunteers to do something that you do all the time that they're not willing to do? Those of you who have served in that capacity just know how difficult that is. You see, there are many number of things that fit into this category under the category of bootlicking. But the key is, are you willing to do them for the glory of Christ? That's where we're going. That's what John's saying. In the Middle Ages, a man was born by the name of Nicholas Hermann. In 1666, this devout man entered the monastery of the Carmelites in Paris. He joined this barefoot priesthood to offer prayers, incense, mass, and liturgies. Instead, they assigned him a musty, dirty kitchen to cook and clean utensils. At first, he abhorred this monotonous daily labor. His loneliness and his self-pity started to wear away at his love and devotion for men as well as God. But through the many hours of thankless behind-the-scenes service, he began to realize the secret to happiness, the secret to joy. And what is it? To do whatever you do in the presence of Christ for His glory. Whatever he did, he decided he would do it as if Christ were present for His glory. And that changed the way he lived his life. He practiced what he called the presence of Christ. His worship became more real and intimate in the kitchen than it ever was in the cathedral. He died at the age of 80, a godly man, full of love, not bitterness. Here's how he prayed. Lord of all the pots and pans and things, this is something I think some of the ladies might be able to pick up as their life prayer. Lord of all the pots and pans and diapers, trash cans, vacuum cleaners, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the place. All who knew him were affected by a simple but genuine spirituality. The meditations of Brother Lawrence, if you might recognize that name, on the Christian life are to this day classics. But here's the point. John the Baptist and Brother Lawrence learned the secret to the joy of life. It is doing everything, especially the least likely enjoyable task, in the sight of Christ for His glory. It can turn the mundane into something that is glorious. And John came as a voice. Make straight the way of the Lord. He was like a prophet who was telling his people, the king's coming to your town and you've had the roads in disrepair. The ways have become crooked and rugged. You've not maintained them. You've let the things of the Lord disintegrate. Therefore, prepare the way because he's coming. And we look at that and say, well, that's John's ministry. That's so different than mine. I don't think so at all. Christ has come and he said that he's coming again. Our responsibility is to tell people of Christ's glory, but tell that this one who is living in glory is coming again. Prepare the way. Get your house clean. Get your lawn mowed. Fill up the potholes because he's coming. Are you ready for his coming? You say, well, it's so hard to share that with people. How do I begin? I tell you, there is something very simply to do if you want to become a witness for Christ. It's a starting place. Start by listening to people. Caring enough to listen. Then finding ways to serve them. It could very well be doing the unwanted task, the dirty thing. And then pray for them. You say, is that where you might start? I think that would be a great place to start. John then recorded the second day or the next day. Verse 29. Let me read this together. We're going to kind of compact it. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me.'" And He was before me. This phrase is repeated over and over again. Why? Because that's what John was, a reflector of Christ. Don't focus on me, focus on Him. He's eternal. I'm just a man. Then he said, "I did not know Him, but that He should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending upon from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I do not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" You see, he saw that Jesus was the Lamb of God. What an appropriate title to give to Him. It was most fitting. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you realize that God provided the first covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness, the first sacrifice. You see in Genesis 22 that God promised Abraham that He would provide Himself a sacrificial lamb. Rather than Abraham taking His only son, God said, "I'll do that." In Exodus 12, the blood of the lamb was sprinkled over the doorposts of all Jewish homes so that the death angel would pass over and spare the firstborn of every home. And Christ is portrayed in Revelation, as we've seen, as one who is the Lamb seated on the throne, that the angels around Him are ascribing to Him honor and glory and power. The saints are there as well. One of the last portraits of Christ is that of the Lamb seated on the throne. And it says that the crystal clear water of life flows from Him. What a picture. And that those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life loved Him and served Him forever. What an appropriate thing for John to say, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away." The first identification publicly of Christ. That's the first picture we get of Him. We'll talk more about that next week as we look at the next passages. But John tells us that he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah when Christ first came to him about 40-some days before. He says, "But the Spirit said to me that God told me that He would give me a sign. And the sign would be that a dove would come from heaven. And it would not only descend upon Him, but would remain upon Him." The dove is like a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness, as He was faithful to Noah after the flood. And that this dove would rest upon the Savior of the world. Matter of fact, that is also coming from Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about the Anointed One who is to come. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him." Christ is the Lamb, and John is the voice, and the Spirit is the dove. These were significant types and shadows that were fulfilled. These things came, and John bears testimony. His last verse here says, "And I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." He knew from the sign, or perhaps probably did, hear the voice from heaven. When the Father quotes from Psalm 2, "And this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He is the Lamb of God, the light, the life of men. He is the Word of God. And what message do we have to share to others? Basically, John's. Prepare the way of the Lord. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This will be a topic of further study. But suffice it to say, there is no other name under heaven and earth that a man may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Our generation needs the likes of John the Baptist. Loving Christians, bold, uncompromising, sincere. We don't need better programs or methods for the church. We need Christians in whose hands God's glory is safe. Greatness in God's kingdom is measured by one's capacity to remain faithful while humbly glorifying Him. Are you prepared for Christ's coming? He is nearer than we think. Our Father, we come to You this morning and we love You. We look at the Word of God and it is so full. To think that You sent Your Son and that His sandals actually touched this earth, and that the glory of God resided with men. Father, I pray that the glories of Christ, not only upon the earth and the glories in the Scripture, but the glories that we anticipate that accompany Him when He returns, are they're life-changing, mind-transforming. I pray, Lord, that You'd cause us to think of Him. Pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be true witnesses of Christ. Speak more about Him than about ourselves. Be bold enough, kind enough, gentle enough to prompt people to consider the glories of Christ. Fill our life, Father, we pray, with such gratitude for who You are and what You've done that the life of witnessing becomes a way of life, not a task, not a duty, not a program, but the very expression of our hearts and lives. May Your Holy Spirit work in hearts and lives of people here that they are prepared for the coming of the Lord. Even as John cried out in the wilderness. May the Lamb be glorified, we pray, in His name. Bless now even the gifts that we give to You. May Christ be glorified in them and the way that these gifts are given to enhance the kingdom's growth around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.